Our message this morning, continuing our mini-series on the kingdom, it comes from Matthew chapter 24, part of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples on the eve of his trial and crucifixion. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to read certain sections of it. So we're going to read verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to skip down to verse 29 and read through verse 34. These are the words of God. Verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then moving to verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven from the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open your word to us, bring it to each heart, increase our understanding that we might delight in your ways and in your word, convict us of our sins and shortcomings, and build us up, encourage us, and fill us full of your joy, that we would be strong for you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our third message in our Kingdom mini-series. And if you've been out of town and missed either of the first two, I would encourage you to go to the church website and listen to those because they are foundational. In those, we looked at two of the primary Old Testament texts that the New Testament authors, both Jesus and the apostles, used to explain to the disciples about the kingdom of God. We looked at Psalm 2, and we looked at Daniel, the whole book, but particularly chapters 2 through 7. We saw that's where the title Son of Man came from. That's the name that Jesus used for himself. Many other people called him other things, both good and bad, but the name that Jesus always called himself or the title was the Son of Man. And that is from Daniel, and he was signaling that now is the time, and I am the one who will ascend on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days and shall receive the kingdom which shall never end and which consists of every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. And so we've seen here by looking at these passages that there's just a very straightforward and powerful message in the Bible regarding the kingdom. And that is this. Number one, it was inaugurated 2,000 years ago, through the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Number two, the kingdom encompasses everyone and everything. There's nothing left out. It's not the kingdom of our private hearts. It's not the kingdom of this little light of mine. It's not the kingdom of the church and churchy things. It is the kingdom of all the nations and all peoples, because that is what Jesus is claiming. And the invasion order of the kingdom is the Great Commission. And that's why the Great Commission is preceded by Jesus' statement, "To me, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Go therefore." This is why you go. This is why we have a right to invade people's lives and inconvenience them and talk to them about Jesus. Because he has all authority, not only in heaven, but here, in this fallen world. And he's not asking anybody's permission. You know, Jesus wasn't concerned when he gave the order to go into the land of Canaan, he didn't care that the latest Gallup poll showed that 9 out of 10 Canaanites were not in favor of Israel, of God's people coming in. And in the same way, Jesus is not asking permission to save the world. He's giving a command. But it is possible to go without going therefore. And that's something the evangelical church needs to recover. We have also seen that it's consistently taught that the kingdom is a transformative kingdom. Its design is to save. It is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. It is a salvation regime brought to a world made willing by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a kingdom that starts small and apparently weak and insignificant. And there are times along the way when it seems weak and ineffective, like today. But Jesus tells us, no, it's like leaven, which is unlike any other ingredient. In the providence of God, that leaven is going to grow, it's going to fill everything, and it's going to transform everything because it's going to bring the knowledge of the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. So you have this incredibly strong, straightforward message given again and again. Today I want to ask this question. Given that fact, why then do we as modern evangelicals get the kingdom wrong? Why do we take something so simple and make it complicated and get it wrong? Why does the majority of the modern evangelical church not understand this simple and powerful message? Our forefathers did, the Puritans and Pilgrims who settled this land. Again, they were consumed with this message. They were energized with this message. They believed that the turning point of history, the great D-Day of history, had already come in the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And they believed that everything after that defining moment, it was like David slaying Goliath. There was still war to be fought. Israel was asked then to come and chase the Philistines because David had won the battle that nobody else could win. Of course, he's a picture of Jesus. But it was essentially a mop-up exercise. Yes, there were battles to be fought. There were dangers to be faced. There were hardships. There were tough battles. It didn't mean you were going to win every skirmish. But it meant the victory, sure, because Jesus has already won the central victory, just as David won the central victory with Goliath. That's the way they understood history. That's why the Puritans and the Pilgrims, the early ones, and the ones who settled this land, it's why they had such a spring in their step. It's why they saw the holy everywhere. Every aspect of life, every aspect of the mundane, washing dishes, changing diapers, fixing a wagon wheel, plowing, pulling up weeds, everything was infused with the glory of God because He had already laid claim to it all. He had already won it all. And no matter what they faced, it didn't deter them. It was almost like they were saying to the world, you know, you might as well come along quietly because Jesus has already won. But the kingdom's a feast. Come on. Come and taste and see that God is good. And it's why they, though they were far fewer in numbers than we, and had far fewer resources, far less money and other resources than we do, they were so much more powerful than we are. They were culture shapers. They were not just the saver of souls, they were the founder of nations. It was all of a piece. It was all like, life to them was like Jesus' tunic. It was seamless. There was no part that was divided off. Here's the spiritual and here's the unspiritual, you know. There was none of that to them. Everything was spiritual because Jesus had won everything and His kingdom had come and it included everything. That's what gave them their potency. How have we lost this? What I want to begin to ask that question this day, and I want to do that with this sermon and next week's sermon, Now, I think the short answer to that question is this. We do not know our Bibles. We do not know our Bibles as well as our forefathers did. Nor do we have the zeal for kingdom expansion or the stomach for kingdom warfare that they did. And I think when we look at how our lack of understanding of the Bible comes through, I think there are three main areas where our lack of Bible understanding shows up. Number one, we do not understand apocalyptic language. Number two, we do not appreciate the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And number three, we do not recognize and distinguish between two different judgments the New Testament talks about. One being the final judgment on the last day, and the other being the historic judgment on apostate Israel in 70 AD. Now, I want to talk about the first two of those today. I want to talk about the nature of apocalyptic language and the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So let's start with this simple question. What is apocalyptic language? It is language such as Jesus uses in our text when he says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. It's language that sounds like the end of the space-time universe. Okay, that's apocalyptic language. It's also language that sounds like the final judgment on the last day, but brought forward into history. Language like verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together God's elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's language that sounds like it's talking about the end of the world, the dissolution of the universe, and the final judgment. Now that's why, in spite of Jesus' very straightforward words at the beginning, at the end of our text in Matthew 24, when he says at the beginning, do you see these buildings? Okay, they're talking about real things in this world. They're talking about the buildings of the temple in Jerusalem. He says, do you see these buildings? Because the disciples are remarking about them. I mean, Herod was rebuilding the temple. It was going to be finished in about 66 AD. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent. They're pointing out how magnificent it is. Jesus says, do you see this? I'm telling you, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then we go to the end of the passage. He gives another assurance. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, in spite of that straightforward language that Jesus is talking about a historical judgment in the first century that in fact came to pass in 70 AD, his words were literally fulfilled. We think that he cannot possibly mean what he seems to be saying. Because, obviously, I see the sun outside. And I saw the moon a few nights ago. The sun and the moon have not gone out. And the stars have not fallen. And the universe has not dissolved. And the final judgment has not occurred. So Jesus cannot possibly mean what he says to us in straightforward language, in spite of his repeated assurances. Assuredly, I say to you, I'm giving it to you straight. You hang on my words. I'm telling you this. Listen to what I'm saying. In spite of all that, we go, he can't possibly mean what he says. In other words, we interpret the entire passage based on the apocalyptic language. We interpret the straightforward language in light of the apocalyptic instead of interpreting the apocalyptic in light of the straightforward. This is all because we do not understand apocalyptic language nor the way that God uses it in the Bible. As a modern American speaker of English, let me ask you this. What do you think when you hear the word apocalypse? You think of the end of the world. What do you think of when you hear the word apocalyptic? You think of or pertaining to the end of the world. Indeed, so strong is that thought pattern in modern English is that that's the way we've come to think of those words, define those words, and use those words. In fact, according to Webster's Online Dictionary, apocalyptic means of or relating to the end of the world. But that's not what those words originally meant, because they come from the Greek word apokalypsis. They're both just transliterations of the Greek word. They come from the Greek word apokalypsis, which has absolutely nothing to do with the end of the world or the final judgment. The Greek word apokalypsis simply means an unveiling or a disclosure. Something that was previously concealed, now you can see, or previously it was unclear and now it is made clear. So if you go and see a play, and that play involves a lot of different really cool sets and a lot of special effects right there on stage, you're wondering, how do they do that? And then let's say that after the play, let's say you have a connection with the director or one of the actors, they take you backstage and they take you up above stage and they show you exactly how they did all those things. They show you exactly what's really going on. That would be an apocalypse. You just had an apocalypse because now you understand what's really going on. You've been taken backstage and above stage. You know what's really going on. You know the hows and the whys. Apocalyptic language is language that God uses to take us backstage. Backstage of history and above stage of history. In fact, with God, it's all above stage because backstage is heaven. Okay, he's taking us back there to let us know what's really going on, the hows and the whys. So when God uses apocalyptic language in the Bible, he is telling us, it's his way of telling us, that certain historic events that we're going to see that appear to be, they may be cataclysmic, they may be bad, they may be good, but they're normal. They happen in history. The rise or fall of a nation, for example. It's God's way of taking us backstage to show us that that event is not really normal. It's really the result of him intervening into history to bring about a specific purpose through the rise or fall of that nation. So let's take a couple of examples. You'll notice your outline today is two pages because I want you to be able to see these key passages as examples. Let's take the example of the rise of Israel as a nation in the Old Testament. Now, we go back to Egypt. We know the people are in captivity. They came there as a very small few people and they grew to be a very large people. But that's all she really was. She was a large group of people, some of whom had a true faith in the one true God, but many of whom didn't, many of whom were practicing idolatry. So she really wasn't a nation. She had no coherence. She had no organization, no law, no real culture. She didn't even nationally have a strong defining faith centered on the one true God. Now, God changes all of that in the Exodus. He brings her out of Egyptian dependence and slavery. That's the Exodus proper. That's the plagues, the Passover, and crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. And then he brings her to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God pledges himself to Israel. He sets up the tabernacle. He places his presence in Israel's midst. He gives her his laws. He gives her a justice system. He sets up the festal calendar to teach her how to rejoice. He organizes the 12 tribes and their various duties. In short, God formed Israel as a real nation at that point. His nation. Okay, so that's what actually happened in history. Now, I want you to listen to the way that God describes these events in Isaiah chapter 51, using some apocalyptic language to take us backstage. Verse 15, I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Now I want you to notice here the mix of straightforward language and apocalyptic language. And I want you to notice the pattern. You have straightforward language at the beginning, and then you have straightforward language again at the end, and in the middle, you have apocalyptic language. The passage begins with straightforward language. I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. God brought them through the Red Sea. That's straightforward. I have put my words in your mouth. He gave them the law. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. He protected them. Okay? This is all straightforward language. This is what actually happened. And then at the very end, he comes back to straightforward language. I say to Zion, you are my people. That's the upshot of what happened in the Exodus and at Mount Zion. So he starts with straightforward, he ends with straightforward, but in the middle, he says this, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Now that's apocalyptic language. It sounds like a creation of an entirely new cosmos. Sounds like he's creating the universe. Well, in a way, he is. He's creating a cosmos. He's creating the cosmos of Israel. This is another word that we don't understand. We hear cosmos a lot. To us, cosmos means universe. We've all been instructed by Carl Sagan. The cosmos is all that is, or all that was, and all that ever will be. Carl Sagan. Cosmos has absolutely nothing to do with the universe, really. Not the real word. The Greek word cosmos, and it's spelled the same way, except it starts with a K instead of a C. It means an ornament, like a Christmas tree ornament. It means a beautifully and intricately arranged whole. It's like a Christmas tree ornament. It's got a lot of complexity to it. It's all arranged, very intricate, but the effect is very beautiful. Okay, so you can see why the universe gets called a cosmos. Because to God, it's pure extravagance. It's just the thing of beauty. Have you ever seen the pictures from outer space? Have you ever seen the galaxies and the stars? Have you ever seen that little blue ball, Earth, hanging there? This is gorgeous. And so that's why God calls the entire universe an ornament. It's a cosmos. But he calls nations the same thing. In other words, a nation like Israel is something that is supposed to be well-ordered and beautifully arranged, and the whole effect is supposed to be beautiful. So God will use cosmological, creational language to talk about the rise of a nation. And we're also going to see that he will use cosmological, decreational language, language that sounds like the universe is coming apart, to talk about the demise of a nation. Let's look at our next example. We're going to look at the fall of Babylon as an empire in Isaiah chapter 13. Now, this covers verse 1 all the way down through verse 19. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You have it there. I'm going to point out certain things. I urge you to spend time here as you're doing your own Bible study. I want you to notice the pattern here of starting out and ending with straightforward language. Verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So this is a problem God has with Babylon. Okay, that's what this is about. A problem God has with Babylon and what he's going to do about it. Look at the last part of verse 4. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. This is what God's going to do about Babylon and its pride, its arrogance, its cruelty, and so forth. God is going to bring an army against them. Okay, let's go to the last part of the passage. Look at verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Straightforward. This is what's going to happen. She's going to be overthrown. And again, We see indications that it's going to be a military conquest. Verse 15. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. This is a military conquest. It's going to be a cruel defeat, and it's going to happen at the hand of the Medes. Well, when the reason why the Babylonian Empire fell is because the Medes came and conquered them. And then you had the Medo-Persian Empire was the next great empire in the Mediterranean ancient world. And that is exactly what's going to happen. What's going to happen here is the same thing we see in Daniel chapter 5 when it's dealing with Belshazzar's feast. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is converted to faith in the one true God, and he makes a confession of faith. Chapter 5, his grandson, Belshazzar, who should have learned a thing or two from his grandfather about who the one true God is and how he needs to be honored and acknowledged, but he doesn't. Not only does he not fall in the steps of his grandfather, he begins to mock the faith. He brings the vessels out of that were captured from the Jerusalem temple. He brings them out, and they're partying down with them, and they're mocking Israel. They're mocking the God of Israel, the one true God. And of course, the hand comes and writes on the wall, and they have to bring Daniel to interpret. It says, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." That night, the Medes get in through the aqueduct underneath the city, and they destroy it. And the empire falls. And you have a great plundering, a great killing. Rape, pillage, and plunder is what happens in Babylon that night. That's what God's talking about. He says, I have a problem with Babylon. I have a problem with their cruelty, with their idolatry, their refusal to acknowledge me, their pride, and so forth. And this is what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to cause them to fall to the Medes. He goes on at the very end in 18 and 19. Their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so we got it. Straightforward. This is what's happening. This is what he's talking about. Now God, in the middle, wants to take us backstage in his own way and speak of this in the kind of language he uses to assure us that these events are not normal events. And so we have in verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Well, the word for sanctified ones here is saints. God says, I've called my saints. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, my messengers. That's the word for angel. Because here come the saints and the angels. Sounds like the final judgment to me. That's not what he's talking about. Who are the saints here? Who are the messengers here? Who are God's saints and messengers? The army of the Medes. How can he call them that? Well, you have to remember, saints just simply means somebody who's been set aside. So God uses it of us, his people. He set aside us for himself to be remade in the image of Christ, to be his people. That's one way of being set aside. But another way of being set aside is like this, being God's tools to bring down an arrogant and cruel empire. They're his messengers, the messengers of his wrath. They're his angels. Angel does not designate a type of being. Angel is a function word. Angel simply means messenger. Okay? So sometimes in the New Testament, messenger is used of cherubim and seraphim. Why? Because they are the ones who are to carry God's messages to do his purposes. But sometimes it's used of pastors. Why? Because they're supposed to carry God's message. But it can also be used of the Median army, because they're carrying God's message of judgment. Now you notice these terms can be used of a pagan army who neither knows nor acknowledges God. And they're completely unaware of the fact that they're being used by God to accomplish his purposes in history. They're limited. They don't understand these things. God's not limited. He's not limited by their ignorance or their paganism. So this is how he speaks of them. Look at verse 5. From the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Look at the end of verse 8. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Look at verse 13. I will shake the heaven, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. We saw God use cosmological, creational language when he talked about the rise of Israel. It's God's way of saying, this is not typically another nation just rising. I am intervening in history here to bring up this nation. Now we see God using cosmological decreational language to make it clear that when you're back there in about 500 and something BC and you turn on the telly to CNN or Fox News and it's talking about how Babylon fell to the Medes and how they got in through the aqueduct, and you're hearing all the what's going on here, and they bring on all their experts to talk about, well, you know, the Median and Persian Empire have been rising for some time, and there's been friction between the two empires, and they came and they took them over. And you're going to hear about all these political causes and these economic things and all these military things. You're not going to hear one word about the one true God. You're not going to hear one word about his judgment. This is the way God of taking us beyond CNN and Fox News and giving us the real scoop. He's taking us backstage. He's saying, I did this. Not just in the general sense in which I preside and am sovereign over all things. Not just in that general sense. I did this one. My fingerprints are on this one. I intervened in history to do this. I want you to know. There's a lesson from this. I'm not just the God far, far away who's generally in control. I am the God who comes near in the rising up of Israel as a nation and in the destruction of Babylon as an empire. So none of these verses are talking about the end of the space-time universe or the judgment on the last day. God here is talking about the dissolution of the cosmos, the ornament that was Babylon. And God is talking about here at this point in history separating the righteous from the wicked in a way that kind of anticipates the final judgment but is not the final judgment. It's like God is an echo of the final judgment is coming out of the future and God is bringing it to bear at this point. That is what he's talking about. Now let's move to our text in Matthew chapter 24. Again, part of the Olivet Discourse. We see here the exact same pattern that we've seen in Isaiah chapter 13 with Babylon and Isaiah chapter 51 with the rise of Israel. Jesus here in our passage begins and ends with straightforward language telling us what he is talking about. You see in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed in history, it being pulled down. This is something that was going to be accomplished by the armies of Rome. In about 67 AD, firebrands in Israel were going to rebel. They were going to declare their independence and throw off the yoke of Rome. Rome was going to muster their armies from all of the various nations that formed up the empire. They were going to march into Judea. There were going to be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of crosses throughout the landscape of Judea, of Jews being crucified. And they were going to besiege the city. The people were going to be starving. It's going to be horrible. They're going to finally breach the wall. They're going to get in there. They're going to kill everybody. And they're going to pull the temple down, stone from stone. That's what's going to happen. And so at the end, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things take place." He's saying this is going to happen in your lifetime. In fact, it happened about 40 years after. He was crucified in about 30 AD. This happened in 70 AD. It's something these people could see. He keeps telling them, "Assuredly, you're going to see this." Now, the thing is, not one of Jesus' disciples actually listening to his words thought he was talking about the end of the world or the last judgment. Not one of them. They knew what he was saying. You know, why do you think after the day of Pentecost, the Jewish believers who were converted to Israel, why do you think you had such a phenomenon of them selling all their property and giving proceeds to the church? Because they knew that a real estate investment in Jerusalem was not a good investment. Because Jesus said so. Now, 40 years doesn't sound like a long time to us, but it's a long time when you're living in it. And you're being persecuted by the apostate Jewish establishment. And it seems like the Christians are just being ground down into the ground. And the Christless Jewish establishment is persecuting them, is getting richer and richer and more powerful. But Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to intervene. And this is what is going to happen." But in the middle, we get the apocalyptic language. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Again, the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. It sounds like the end of the world and the final judgment. But again, this is God's way of taking us backstage. He says, when you watch this on CNN, they're not going to say anything about me. But I want you to know who's doing this. God Almighty is doing this for a specific purpose. So, that's what he's telling us. And that's something that we need to recover as the evangelical church. We need to recapture the way that the disciples would have heard this. Now, there's another thing, though, that tends to stumble us when it comes to this kind of passage, and that is this. Why was the destruction of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago such a big deal that such a lengthy passage from Jesus, our Savior, should be recorded in Scripture about that? That just seems counterintuitive to us. I mean, shouldn't such large passages in Scripture be relevant to us today? Shouldn't they be relevant to the church in every generation and not just to that generation? How would this event that occurred in their lifetimes, but it's been gone for 2,000 years, how is that possibly so relevant to us and every generation of the church that this amount of ink in Holy Scripture should be devoted to it? Well, there's a bigger question there. Why should God devote such ink in the Old Testament to the destruction of Babylon or other nations? He does other ones, Tyre, Egypt, and other ones. Why would he bother recording that in Holy Scripture for God's people in every generation when it would not seem to pertain to us? Well, the answer is this. This was God's way of proving to us a point that he makes over and over. Really, it's the point that Nebuchadnezzar made in Daniel chapter 4. When God took his sanity away from him and then brought it back. And Nebuchadnezzar came to faith and he said, God's dominion, the Lord's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth and all of their contrary plans are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so then Nebuchadnezzar said, I will praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. That is something, that's a message that God gives us again and again from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And the proof he offers to us is these prophetic events, the fact that the prophets declared these events ahead of time in both straightforward and apocalyptic language, and they in fact came to pass. Babylon fell, Tyre fell, Egypt fell. This is the proof, this is the evidence he's offering us. Consider what God tells us in Psalm 96. Now, this is a very popular verse for good reason among evangelicals. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:9. Have you heard that verse? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We quote that verse all the time. We never quote the next verse. Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's part of the gospel. We're not really preaching the whole gospel unless we're saying among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's integral to worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And these passages from the Old Testament and the New are how we say that. That's an important part of how we say it. When we come to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it is even more significant than the fall of Babylon or Tyre or Egypt in the Old Testament. It is even more significant because Jesus' prophecy of that event was the proof he offered to show that he was a true prophet of God and that he was the Son of God. In other words, Jesus was saying, here's my credentials as the prophet and the Son of God. In the Old Testament, God says, how will you know a true prophet from a false prophet? One of the ways is very simple. What they say is going to happen, happens. If it doesn't happen, they're not my prophet. All right? And so, you see, it's not credentials, it's not prophetic credentials for Jesus to say, here's some events that are going to happen, 2,000 years plus counting into the future. That's not something these people can validate. They need something they can see in their lifetimes. He gives them something they can see in their lifetimes. The destruction of Jerusalem, it seemed inconceivable at the time. I mean, Herod, he's the Rome-appointed king. He's the one rebuilding the temple. It was inconceivable. How could it possibly happen? This was what Jesus said, you're going to see this. This is how you will know. I am a true prophet and I am the Son of God. You will know it, I'm telling you. It was also the proof that he offered to demonstrate to one and all that he had ascended to the right hand of God and sat down on his throne with all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus says in the Great Commission. We can't see into heaven. We can't look up there and see Jesus sitting there. But Jesus can give us proof that he is in fact sitting there on the throne of God, that he now is the Lord of history, that he, not just God Almighty, but a man. Yes, he is God the Son, but he's also fully man. And now, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, there is a man glorified in the presence of God with all authority over heaven and the earth. And this is the proof that Jesus offered to show that he's there. Not one stone will be left on another. And it's going to happen, I'm telling you. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things have happened. When Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, before his crucifixion, he was silent and he would not answer them. Until the high priest said, I put you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, this is Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And then he goes on. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus uses the same language in Matthew 24 in our text, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Okay, what's he quoting? Where's Son of Man come from? Daniel chapter 7. What happens in Daniel chapter 7? The Son of Man comes on the clouds. But again, we don't know our Bibles. Where is he coming? In Daniel chapter 7. He's not coming to the earth. He's coming before the Ancient of Days to be seated on his throne and be given the kingdom that consists of all peoples and languages and nations. Jesus is saying, you will see proof that I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7 who has come on the cloud before the Ancient of Days and who has been given the kingdom and I have sat down on the throne of God. That's what he's saying. You will see it through the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, this is how you will know that I am who I say I am. I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. This is how you will know I have fulfilled Daniel 7 by ascending on the clouds before the Ancient of Days and received the kingdom that will never end, that includes all nations. This is how you will know that I am on the throne. This is how you will know that I am governing the affairs of men and nations to establish my kingdom throughout the earth. This is how you will know. This is how you will know that I wield the rod of iron. Psalm 2. And this is how you will know what the rod of iron looks like. What does the rod of iron look like? Do you see a big thing, metal coming out of the sky and whacking somebody? No. What you see is Roman armies besieging Jerusalem and wiping it out. That's the rod of iron. You see, remember the other kingdom weapon was the sword coming from Jesus' mouth. It's the word. It's the word of the gospel. You saw that for 40 years between 30 AD and 70 AD. 40 years of preaching the gospel to apostate Jerusalem. And then in 70 AD, they got to see the rod of iron. And Jesus is saying, not just for their sake, but our sake. We need to know these things. Every generation of Christian needs to know these things. We need to know Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one ruling. When it says that God works all things together for good, you know what that means now? Jesus works all things together for good. Jesus sends forth the word of the kingdom, but Jesus also wields the rod of iron, and this is what it looks like. So the application for us is simple. And again, comes from Psalm 96. What do we do now as Christians in our day? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and say among the nations, Jesus reigns. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.